John chapter 8. We'll begin reading at verse 13. We'll read through to verse 30. John 8, beginning at verse 13. We'll read through to verse 30. Here again, God's Word. The Pharisees therefore said to him, "You bear witness of yourself. Your witness is not true." Jesus answered and said to them, "Even if I bear witness of myself, my witness is true. For I know where I came from and where I am going. But you do not know where I have come from and where I am going. You judge according to the flesh. I judge no one. And yet if I do judge, my judgment is true, for I am not alone, but I am with the Father who sent me. It is also written in your law that the testimony of two men is true. I am one who bears witness of myself, and the Father who sent me bears witness of me." And then they said to him, "Where is your Father?" And Jesus answered, "You know neither me nor my Father. If you had known me, you would have known my Father also." These words Jesus spoke in the treasury as he taught in the temple, and no one laid hands on him, for his hour had not yet come. And then Jesus said to them again, "I am going away, and you will seek me, and will die in your sin. Where I go, you cannot come." So the Jews said, "Will he kill himself because he says, 'Where I go, you cannot come'?" And he said to them, "You are from beneath, I am from above. You are of this world, I am not of this world. Therefore I said to you that you will die in your sins. For if you do not believe that I am he, you will die in your sins." Then they said to him, "Who are you?" And Jesus said to them, "Just what I have been saying to you from the beginning. I have many things to say and to judge concerning you, but he who sent me is true, and I speak to the world those things which I heard from him." And they did not understand that he spoke to them of the Father. And then Jesus said to them, "When you lift up the Son of Man, then you will know that I am he, and that I do nothing of myself, but as my Father taught me, I speak these things, and he who sent me is with me. The Father has not left me alone, for I always do those things that please him." And as he spoke these words, many believed in him. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our Lord endures forever. Amen. Well, up to this point in the Gospel of John, we've come across a recurring subject. And that subject is unbelief. Unbelief. You've probably picked up on it by now, and you may even be wondering why it is we continue to spend time covering a subject that might seem to have been already beat to death. Well, as tempting as it might be to fly over or to skim over what seems to be mere repetition, we do well to understand that the Lord has a purpose in repeating himself as often as he does. Every word, every doctrine, every lesson that we find in the Scriptures is God-breathed and God-placed. Therefore, it's safe to say that this subject of unbelief is one that we ought to give careful thought to, careful attention to, because God refers to it so often through in his word. And each of us ought then to be asking ourselves, each time we are faced with God's word, whether we are believers or unbelievers when it comes to his word, even as it is given to us here this morning. Now, as we think about this recurring subject of unbelief, we should also keep in mind John's purpose for writing this gospel. As you know, he tells us his purpose in no uncertain terms toward the end of his gospel account in chapter 20 and in verses 30 and 31. And there we read this: "And truly Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name." Therefore, given that his purpose for writing this is so that people may believe, it stands to reason that much of his work will bring our attention to unbelief and to unbelievers. And that's what we come across yet again in our account this morning. Now, in the previous verse, Jesus had proclaimed that he was the light of the world. Now, this is a huge claim for a person to make. And the Pharisees, because of their unbelief, rejected yet another claim that our Savior made. We see that in verse 13. The Pharisees therefore said to him, "You bear witness of yourself. Your witness is not true." Now, this isn't all too different from what the Pharisees did to him back in chapter 5 already. They basically told Jesus that he needed to come up with more proof, more corroborating testimony from other witnesses in order to substantiate his claims. Well, Jesus had already provided plenty of witnesses previously. You recall how he had turned their attention to the witness of John the Baptizer. You recall that earlier. How he turned their attention to the witness of the Scriptures, to the witness of his Father, to the witness of his own miracles. So having already been down this road with the Pharisees, Jesus then takes a slightly different tack this time around. And he says the following to them in verse 14. Jesus answered and said to them, "Even if I bear witness of myself, my witness is true. For I know where I came from and where I am going, but you do not know where I come from and where I am going." You see, the Pharisees were persistent, even stubborn, in their unbelief. At the end of the day, they weren't going to believe Jesus, no matter what he said, no matter what he did. After all, how much more proof do they really need? What more could Jesus have said or done to persuade them that he was who he said he was? So rather than continuing on with this cat and mouse chase, Jesus simply tells them that his witness is true because of who he is. Period. Because of who he is. Period. You see, folks, Jesus can't be treated like your average person on the street. When Jesus says something, it's true because he is God. And God cannot and would not lie. Matthew Henry puts it like this: He, Jesus, is the light of the world, and it is the property of light to be self-evidencing. Now, I realize the fact that many people would be quick to reject a self-authenticating claim, especially one that pertains to somebody claiming to be God. Right? But you know, it's one thing for a charlatan or for a deceiver to claim something, and it's quite another thing when God himself says it. Think about all the times throughout the history of God's revelation when God revealed himself to specific people. Back in the Old Testament, God didn't have to prove to Moses that he was speaking to him from the burning bush. Moses didn't say, "God, prove to me that you are God. Show to me your credentials." And in the New Testament, when Jesus struck Saul off of his horse on the road to Damascus, what was Saul's response? He asked, "Who are you, Lord?" He didn't say, "Prove to me that you are the Lord." He knew that God himself had struck him off his horse, and he wanted to know who this God was. You see, Jesus isn't somebody who subjects himself to the judgments of men as though he were the one who is on trial. As many of you know, C.S. Lewis wrote a famous work entitled God in the Dock. And in that work, he aptly shows that even though men think they have the authority to place God on trial, the reality is the other way around. Jesus isn't the one on trial. Men are. We can delude ourselves as much as we want into thinking that Jesus needs to prove himself to us. But the reality is, Jesus doesn't need to prove anything. He doesn't need to prove anything. He is God, and God is not subject to his creation. He's the creator. As one preacher put it so very well, he said, "Jesus is the Lord of glory, not a beggar in the courtroom of our minds. To insist that Jesus stand trial before our reason and sensibilities is to ensure that the only Jesus we will accept, if any, is not the true Jesus who alone can save. He comes as Lord right from the start. And while we may have our doubts, our questions and concerns, which he is kindly generous to answer, we first must bend the knee and worship him as Lord and God. Now again, many people may not like the idea of having to accept the fact that Jesus is God just because he says so, or just because the Bible says so. No doubt people typically don't care for self-authenticating claims. But folks, the reality is that at the end of the day, all of us are forced to accept self-authenticating claims, one way or the other. Either we accept the self-authenticating claims of God, or we accept our own self-authenticating claims. You see, when people say that they are the ones who decide what is true and what is not, they are accepting the role as judge without having any proof that they have the right to be the final judge on all matters. They assume that role for themselves. In essence, they are saying, I am the one who is equipped to make the right decisions in all matters of faith and life. But what proof do they have for making that claim or for even carrying out that role? None. It's self-given and self-authenticating. Now, given the fact that we know none of us are perfect and that none of us knows all things, which self-authenticating claim are we going to believe? Are we going to believe that God is who he says he is? Or that we are over God and we have the right to subject him to our examination and to make claims about him of our own accord? You know, Nietzsche, the famous philosopher, is known for having said, God is dead. But how much weight do you think his statement carries now that he has learned that God is very much alive? Which statement carries more weight in your mind? Nietzsche's claim that God is dead, or God's judgment that Nietzsche is dead? Now, as we learn from the opening chapter, Jesus has perfect knowledge of who he is and where he came from. And here he also says that he knows where he is going. He has perfect knowledge of these things, yet the Pharisees don't have a clue about the true origin of Jesus, and they certainly don't know where he is going. And by this, we clearly see that they don't know nor realize who it is they're actually talking to. They were face to face with God in the flesh, and they couldn't tell him apart from the average Joe on the street. Blind as bats. And so they want Jesus to prove that he is who he says he is. But think about that for just a moment. Think about what they were demanding of Jesus. Think about what a slap in the face this was to Jesus. Jesus, who is God himself, standing before these people that he himself created, are demanding that he prove that he created them. That's like having Shakespeare read one of his works to you and demanding that he prove he's the author. Imagine somebody going to a Bob Seger concert and then going up to Bob Seger demanding that he prove he's the leader of that band, that he's the lead singer of that band. Or can you imagine maybe somebody going or having the audacity to go up to somebody like Oprah Winfrey and demand that she prove that she has a right to host her own show with her own name? These are examples on a very micro scale of just how insolent these Pharisees were to doubt the claims of the Creator himself. Now, the problem with the Pharisees and the problem with all people who take up the task of subjecting Jesus to the authority of their own reason is that they judge according to the flesh. They judge according to the flesh. You see, without the aid of the Holy Spirit, it doesn't matter how much proof is given, because any judgments on spiritual matters are done according to the flesh and are therefore incapable of leading to the truth. If you start off in the wrong spot, you can never end in the right spot. Right? Listen to what Jesus says to them. Let's read his words in verses 15 to 20. You judge according to the flesh. I judge no one. And yet if I do judge, my judgment is true. For I am not alone, but I am with the Father who sent me. It is also written in your law that the testimony of two men is true. I am the one who bears witness of myself, and the Father who sent me bears witness of me. And then they said to him, where is your Father? And Jesus answered, you know neither me nor my Father. If you had known me, you would have known my Father also. And these words Jesus spoke in the treasury as he taught in the temple. And no one laid hands on him, for his hour had not yet come. Jesus says that they were judging according to the flesh. And this can be taken in two different ways, maybe. It could mean to judge according to the flesh could mean that they only judged by what they could see with their eyes, materially. For instance, they judged according to the flesh because when they looked upon Jesus, all they saw was a carpenter's son from Galilee. Okay? But it could also be a reference to man's depravity. It could be a reference to the flesh as it pertains to man's sinful nature. Scripture uses that term in that way plenty of times. And in that case, we would then see the refusal on the part of man to believe the truth, and even when he's confronted with it face to face, as the reason behind that is because of his fleshly nature, his sinful nature. So, judging according to the flesh can either mean you only see with your eyes, or it can mean that because of your sinful nature, you can't see the truth. But either way, the result is the same, isn't it? The Pharisees, along with all people who have come into the world and have not been born again, have judged matters according to the flesh. They have failed to see things clearly as they really are. They have missed the truth as it is found in God's Word. You see, they fail to recognize that Jesus is God's Son. They fail to understand that Jesus and the Father are so united that whatever the one says, the other says also. And so when they asked Jesus, where is your Father? It only proved that they had failed to understand who Jesus was. And Jesus goes on to tell them that it also proved that they also didn't know who the Father was either. And that's because you can't know one and not know the other. If you truly know the one, either the Father or the Son, then it will necessarily follow that you will come to know the other. Because they are one in their message, one in their plan of redemption. Now, lest we think that this is just a minor problem in the heart of man, Jesus goes on to reveal to us the eternal weight which accompanies this problem of unbelief. And he does so by showing us at least five different ways that people can go through life only to end up dying in their sins and spending eternity suffering for their sins under the wrath of God. Now, I realize that the subject of hell is not one that we like to think about very often. And I also realize that our text doesn't mention this place specifically by name. But we need to be clear about something here. When Jesus says that unbelievers will die in their sin, he intends for us to know that such a death is that great death that is referred to in the Scriptures. It is that most terrible death that a person can die, because it means they will have to spend eternity in hell, paying the wages of their sin. That's what necessarily means. If you're going to die in your sin, that means you're going to have to pay the wages of that sin. And that can only be paid for in hell. So while it may not be there by name specifically, it is certainly more than implied. It necessarily follows. Now, this is certainly not a pleasant subject, and some people may even think it's a subject that's too harsh and even unfit to preach about. But this was the subject, folks, that our Savior spent much of his time on earth preaching about. And if he gave so much attention to it, we do well to not presume to be wiser than him by sidestepping this subject, especially when it comes before us as plainly as it does here in our text this morning. But let us also see what a loving thing it is that our gracious and merciful Savior has given us so many warnings about going to this awful place. It is in that very same spirit of love and care that I would warn you, each of us, I include myself, to stay clear of these five different ways that lead to that place. Let's begin with verse 21. And Jesus said to them again, I am going away, and you will seek me and will die in your sin. Where I go, you cannot come. So the first way to ensure you will die in your sins is to wait too long to come to Christ. The first way to ensure you will die in your sins is to wait too long to come to Christ. Jesus was warning the Pharisees back then that the day would come when they would finally be looking for Jesus, but it would be too late, and they would die in their sin. After Jesus came to earth and went back to heaven, people like the Pharisees continued on in their search for the Messiah. Having missed Jesus, the only true Messiah, they kept looking for another Messiah, and they searched in vain because they failed to recognize the time of God's visitation. This warning also has application for us in our day and age. People who go through their whole lives rejecting God will eventually come to find that God will finally reject them when they need him most. In Proverbs chapter 1 and in verses 28 to 31, indeed this is speaking of wisdom, it's God personified by wisdom, in chapter 1 of Proverbs, and it says there, verse 28, then they will call on me, but I will not answer. They will seek me diligently, but they will not find me. Because they hated knowledge and did not choose the fear of the Lord, they would have none of my counsel and despised my every rebuke. Therefore they shall eat the fruit of their own way and be filled to the full with their own fancies. You know, it's estimated that something like 100 people per minute are dying somewhere in this world. How many of those people do you think are dying in their sins? For them, it's too late. But it's not too late for you. At least not yet. And so in light of that, we ought never to take for granted the time that we've been given at any given moment, and especially right now. The Scriptures clearly say today is the day of salvation, and that we are to call on the Lord while it is still called today. In Hebrews chapter 3, and in verses 7 to 15, we have this testimony from God's Word. Therefore, as the Holy Spirit says, today, if you will hear His voice, do not harden your hearts, as in the rebellion, in the day of trial in the wilderness, where your fathers tested me, tried me, and saw my works 40 years. Therefore, I was angry with that generation and said, they always go astray in their heart, and they have not known my ways. And so I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. Beware, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. But exhort one another daily, while it is still called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. For we have become partakers of Christ if we hold the beginning of our confidence steadfast to the end. While it is said, today if you will hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion. The second way to ensure you will die in your sins is to be self-righteous. To be self-righteous. Jesus, you see, had just told the Pharisees that the time would come when they would die in their sins. And they weren't troubled one bit by this statement from Jesus. And why not? Why were they not troubled by this dreadful statement? from Jesus? Well, it was because they had confidence in themselves. They had confidence in themselves. They didn't fear going to hell because they were confident that their good works would keep them away from that place. In fact, look at how self-righteous they actually were. They have the Savior Himself warning them of their pending judgment, and all they could do was basically mock Him. They mocked the only one who could truly save them from that place. Look at verse 22. The Jews said, "Will He kill Himself because He says, 'Where I go, you cannot come'?" You see, they assumed that the only way they couldn't go where Jesus was going is if He was planning to commit suicide. Because according to their tradition, suicide guaranteed you a place in hell. So they were mocking Jesus. "Oh, where are you going? You going to hell?" "Yeah, we're not going there." Mocking Him. Folks, if there is one sure way for you to die in your sins, it's for you to think more highly of yourself than you ought. If any of us is under the impression that we will escape hell because we go to church and we do our daily devotions and our prayers and because we live good, morally upright lives, then we are mistaken and we're in the exact same boat as the Pharisees. The only way to heaven is to recognize our sinfulness, to recognize our unworthiness of God's love, and to throw ourselves upon the mercy of God as it is found in Jesus Christ alone. Alone. There is but one person who is righteous enough to earn God's favor, and that is Jesus Christ. If we desire to stay out of hell, we must cling to Christ and to Him alone. The third way to ensure you will die in your sins is to be altogether worldly. It's to be altogether worldly. Look at verse 23. "And He said to them, 'You are from beneath, I am from above. You are of this world, I am not of this world.'" You'll note the stark contrast between Jesus and those who die in their sins. He is from above, they are from below. They are of the world. Now, to be of the world doesn't simply mean that you live in this world. After all, Jesus was in the world when He said this. To be of the world is to be altogether worldly. It's to adopt the ideologies and the appetites and the ways of the world system. And by world is meant that system which is opposed to God, that system which is opposed to His kingdom. It's that invisible spiritual system which dominates Satan, the demons, and all of those who are outside of Christ. The Scriptures say that Christians are in the world, but that they are not to be of it. To be of this world is to be outside of Christ. You can't be a Christian and also be of the world. The two kingdoms are distinct. And not only are they distinct, they are in opposition to one another. You cannot have dual citizenship when it comes to the kingdom of God. Jesus says, "My kingdom is not of this world." So if you're a citizen of this kingdom, you can't be one who is also of the world. Now, you might be wondering then, how you can possibly ever know whether you are of the world or of the kingdom of God? Well, if your life is dominated by a preoccupation with carnal pleasures of this world, if you have no love for God, no love for His ordinances, if you see no fruit of the Holy Spirit in your life, but you see much of your life dominated by the ideologies of the world, your life dominated by your flesh, by the devil, then you have good reason to be concerned. If we're in Christ and of Christ, then we will have at least some affection for the things of God and for the things of His kingdom. 1 John 2:15 to 17 says, "Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world is passing away, and the lust of it. But he who does the will of God abides forever. Now please note, this isn't saying we need to be careful, because I think sometimes we can try to make judgment calls where God hasn't given us a line in the sand. This is not saying that Christians will never fall into sin or that they will never struggle with the temptations of this world. If that were the case, then there wouldn't be hope for any of us. But being altogether of this world is an altogether different thing. It means your whole life is run by the world system, that you are a child of the devil, that you have no affection for God. And being altogether of this world will most certainly ensure that you will die in your sins. A fourth way to ensure you will die in your sins is to not believe Jesus is the great I Am. It's to not believe Jesus is the great I Am. Look at verse 24. Therefore I said to you, Jesus is speaking, therefore I said to you that you will die in your sins. For if you do not believe that I am, you will die in your sins. Now both here in verse 24 and also in verse 28, you'll note that the pronoun he is in italics, right? Well, that's because the word was included by the translators to make the passage flow more smoothly. Okay? But that pronoun isn't there in the Greek. In the Greek, and in both verses, the pronoun isn't there, and therefore a literal translation of this is simply, I am. Jesus is saying, if you do not believe that I am, you will die in your sins. There could be no doubt at all that Jesus was being deliberate with his choice of wording here, and he fully intended for them to appreciate the association he was making with the name of God as it was given to Moses by God back in Exodus chapter 3. Now, in referring to himself as I am, Jesus wasn't simply identifying himself with God. Rather, he was identifying himself as God. Jesus was clearly claiming to be God himself, the very same God who revealed himself to Moses. Now, I realize we live in a day and an age of political correctness, and that it's not socially acceptable to use exclusive language about our country or about any particular religion. But folks, we cannot water down the Word of God. The Scriptures teach us that Jesus is the light of the world, and that He is the great I Am. Notice, He's not just a light among many lights in this world. He is the light. And He's not just a prophet of God or just a teacher of God. He is God Himself. Indeed, Jesus is God. To fail to believe that He is God is to ensure that you will die in your sins. This is an essential truth which is part and parcel with the gospel itself. Because if Jesus is not God, then there is no gospel, and we all die in our sins. The fifth and final way to ensure you will die in your sins is similar to the first, but with a slight difference. It is to remain willfully ignorant of the truth about Jesus. To remain willfully ignorant of the truth about Jesus. By the way, I'm indebted to John MacArthur for some of these reasons here that I've been presenting to you. Look at the way the Pharisees responded to Jesus after after what he had said to them. In verses 25 to 27. Then Jesus said to him, "Who are you?" They said to him, "Who are you?" And Jesus said to them, "Just what I have been saying to you from the beginning. I have many things to say and to judge concerning you, but he who sent me is true. And I speak to the world those things which I heard from him. They did not understand that he spoke to them of the Father. After all that Jesus had said to them up to this point, they still did not know who he was. And they still didn't understand that he was talking to them about the Father. They didn't know or understand these things because they didn't want to. They didn't want to. How many times did Jesus tell them about himself? How many times did he tell them that he and the Father are one and that he always does the will of the Father? How many times, even up till now, has he done this? You know, Paul tells us in Romans chapter 1 that there is a progression that takes place with unbelief. There's a progression to it. He tells us that all people know the truth, but that they suppress that truth in acts of unrighteousness. He goes on then to show us how people eventually choose to exchange the truth that they've been given for a lie. Right? And he concludes by telling us what happens to people who remain obstinate in their unbelief. In the end, God eventually gives those people over to a debased mind. If anybody should go on in life for too long in unbelief, let them beware that they may be very near that point which God gives them over to a depraved mind, a debased mind. And so, like the first of the five ways that you might ensure you will die in your sins, remaining willfully ignorant for too long will land you in that same place. Let us conclude then with the final verses of our text this morning, verses 28 to 30. Then Jesus said to them, "When you lift up the Son of Man, then you will know that I am he, and that I do nothing of myself, but as my Father taught me, I speak these things. And he who sent me is with me. The Father has not left me alone, for I always do those things that please him." And as he spoke these words, many believed in him. Notice what Jesus says to these people. He says, "When you lift up the Son of Man." When you lift up the Son of Man. He's speaking to them directly, isn't he? Jesus is predicting that they would be the ones who would carry out his murder. You note the irony in all of this. Earlier, they were mocking Jesus by asking him if he was going to kill himself. Well, the irony is that he was going to die. He was going to die, but not by suicide. They were the ones who were going to kill him. And even more ironic is the fact that even though they were the ones who would be the ones to carry out his death, the only reason Jesus actually died is because he willingly gave up his life. Nobody could take it from him. He had to lay it down of his own accord. And perhaps the greatest irony in it all is that the very act of murder that his enemies were planning, and his very act of murder that they succeeded in carrying out, became the very means of bringing life to untold millions. And on that day when Jesus died upon the cross, it was the darkest day this world has ever seen. But that same day was also the day when the light of God's perfect salvation shined forth in all of its splendor and glory. And Jesus uttered those glorious words, "It is finished." Jesus told them that on the day when he would be lifted up on the cross, they would know that he is the great I am. They would know it because it would be clearly evident that he and the Father are one, and that the same one who sent him on his mission would also remain with him throughout his mission and even beyond. Somehow and in some way, they would know these things on that day, Jesus says. Now, whether they would come to know these things in a saving way or not is difficult to know. But they would come to this knowledge in some way. Well, we can conclude this morning on a positive note by what we read in verse 30. And there we're told that many believed in Jesus as he spoke these words. Likewise, it is my great hope and my great prayer And if there's anybody here this morning who has not known or does not know Jesus in a saving way, that through the reading and preaching of His Word and the singing of His Word this day, they would come to see the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ in a saving way. Amen. Please join your hearts with me in prayer.